We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we are for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
Would you turn your Bibles this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have been making our way through this letter, and we attempted to finish it last time, but we did not quite make it there, and so we'll pick up this evening. I think you will find, though, that the text this evening is appropriate to the Lord's table, particularly as we look into verse 23 and following. But we're not there quite yet. We're going to back up just a moment to verse 19, really. Let me start in verse 12 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and I'll read this whole section again and then pick up where we left off last time. Paul writes, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5, and saying to them, the church in Thessalonica, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Verse 19, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies," or I think a better translation is, "but do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." That's the final word of Paul's letter in 1 Thessalonians. Of course, he goes on to write another letter to them that maybe we'll look at sometime in the future. But I want to just remind ourselves as we consider these last few verses, kind of the main truth that I think is threaded through these verses. We may look at verses 12 to 22 and say, how do these connect to the closing of the letter, or do they have any connection at all? And I think they do. I think it's this, that as we look at verses 12 and 22, that we see Paul is writing concerning one's relationship to others in the church. First, for example, the church leadership being one relationship that you have in a church, but then others around you as well. That is how you treat them. Are you patient with them? Do you warn the unruly? Are you comforting the faint-hearted, upholding the weak? All of those ideas that we looked at and tried to flesh out last time. And so it has to do with our corporate relationship with the church. How do we treat them? And that does matter. In fact, we said last time, I think the key kind of idea that that wraps verses 12 through 22 with the following verses is this, that the measure of our personal holiness, which he talks about in verse 23 and prays about, the measure of our personal holiness is evident in how we treat others. Let me put it a different way. If we're not patient with others, if we're not recognizing the leadership and we're not esteeming them, respecting them, if we're not exhorting the unruly and warning them or comforting the faint-hearted, we're revealing something about our hearts. That is, we really don't care about them, or we care more about our own interests. We're self-interested. There's some sin issue in our hearts if we're unwilling to be patient, or we're not willing to put ourselves out there to comfort the faint-hearted. Or, you know, another example from this, if we're thankless people, if we're prayerless people, if we're never rejoicing, that shows something about our personal holiness or lack thereof. And so I think that is the kind of key idea that kind of ties these two final sections together, that the measure of our personal holiness, where we are in our sanctification, is evident in how we treat others, particularly those in the church, but not only them, also those around us. Remember, he says in verse 15, "See that no one renders evil for evil to who? To anyone." Not just church members. I think he's thinking further, broader than that. That is even those outside of the church as well. And so we looked at some of those verses last time, and I'd like to pick up this evening in verse 19, if we could. Look with me there again. He starts by saying, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, this idea has been a matter of debate. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? Maybe you think of other phrases that are somewhat similar, something like grieving the Spirit, or you know, we talk about searing the conscience, and maybe that has to do with, you know, lack of recognizing the Spirit's work of conviction in your heart. And so we have these ideas, and maybe we think that's kind of what quenching the Spirit means. But I'd like for us to unfold this evening by looking at this phrase in light of verses 20 through 22. So don't isolate it, but rather understand it, interpret it in relationship to the verses that follow. Look, for example, at verse 20, where he says, "Do not despise prophecies." I think a better translation is "but," that helpful conjunction there. So it reads something like this: "Do not quench the Spirit, but do not despise prophecies." In other words, I think what Paul is saying here is that if we are despising all, that is the church at that time in Thessalonica, if they are despising prophecies, that is all of them, they are quenching the Spirit somehow. Now, there's a few things we need to make clear in this text, because it's confusing as it is, and we might wonder, again, what does it mean quench, and what are we talking about prophecies? Remember, prophecy is what? A gift of the Spirit that was given to the early church, amongst many other gifts that the Spirit of God gave to believers. But prophecy is not a gift that is given today. We want to be clear about that, that is one of the gifts that has ceased. In fact, maybe you remember we did a series a while back on the topic of cessationism, or that is the ceasing of miraculous gifts, and one of those being the gift of prophecy. Why? Because prophecy served a beginning kind of helpful need at the early church. It was never meant to be forever. Instead, it was that kind of gift that helped in the foundation of the early church until the close of the canon, that is, the scriptures that we have us before us. Think the 66 books of the Bible. And so until that time came, God allowed for prophecy to happen and to take place, both in the Old Testament, but also then into the New Testament, where there was not complete revelation. In that sense, then prophecy was what? Well, it was, I understand it to be, it was a word from God that was therefore authoritative. It was not just man's interpretation or something, you know, something bad he ate that night in a dream, or, you know, something that caused him to just say whatever's on his mind. Rather, prophecy is the communication of God's word. And so in this time and era when Paul was writing to them, did they have the complete canon? No. And God then therefore allowed through the gift of prophecy to provide the necessary revelation they needed at that time. It was authoritative, but it, maybe we might say, was not inspired in the sense of that it was not written down or recorded for us today. But that doesn't make it any less authoritative. In many senses, the apostles themselves were prophets, were they not? In fact, we might call them a subset of prophets in that they spoke God's revelation. The doctrine of the apostles, that is their teaching, the writing that we are reading even this evening, is, in a sense, prophecy in the sense that it came from God. And, of course, it was written down and inscripturated for us to have to this age. But it is God revealing himself through a person who is speaking on God's behalf. So that, in a sense, describes a prophet. And so when Paul says, do not despise prophecies, he's thinking about the gift of prophecy. He's thinking about those who spoke on behalf of God with an authoritative voice. And that we might say, well, then what was the purpose of prophecy? Well, it was to provide revelation, and primarily, though, specifically to build up the church. This was not something for self, you know, aggrandizing. It was not about puffing oneself, but the purpose of prophecy, if we look at 1 Corinthians and other places, was what? For the building up of the church. It was for their edification. And so we can see then that at least in the early church, it had its place. It had its importance. And so we might ask ourselves then, why does Paul even have to give this instruction? Wouldn't they willingly and gladly accept prophecy? In fact, many sought after that gift, and Paul even says, seek after, you know, the gift of prophecy elsewhere in Scripture. So why would they despise it? I admit this might be somewhat speculation, but my thinking is this, is that in that day and age, especially there in the church in Thessalonica, perhaps there were many prophets, but also along with that, perhaps there were many false teachers as well who were trying to make their way into the church and subvert the gospel, subvert pure teaching. And perhaps it was something like this, that they got to the point where they said, enough, you know, we can't, it's hard to distinguish between what's true prophecy and that which is false teaching in the church. And, maybe a little too zealously, they just said, enough, that's it. We're just not going to listen to any prophecy because we can't trust it. We don't know. He could be teaching false doctrine, or, you know, perhaps they just felt that it was unnecessary for some reason. But Paul is warning them, listen, do not quench the Spirit. And again, if the gift of prophecy is a gift of God's Spirit, then to quench the Spirit would mean to quench the prophecy or the prophet himself. And Paul is saying, listen, be careful not to do that. This is an imperative. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. And so he really clarifies himself in verse 20 by what he's saying in verse 19. And so what is the proper response? If they're not to despise all prophecies, what does Paul say to them in verse 21? Test all things. And again, this helps clarify then what Paul is thinking and kind of the direction that he's instructing the church to go in. Don't despise all prophecies. Instead, be carefully evaluative of the prophecy that is being given. When a person stands up and prophesies in the church, in that day and age when the gift of prophecy was being given, don't just tell them to sit down, per se, but listen and then evaluate that prophecy. Test all things. That reminds me of a verse in 1 John, if I can turn there for a moment. 1 John chapter 4. John writes there saying this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but what does he say? Test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because why? Many false, what? Prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. And so I think this verse, these two verses or four verses, kind of helpfully clarify what Paul is talking about here. That is the kind of responsibility and response that they should have when prophets stand up and speak. What do? They test it. That is, they examine it. They evaluate it. They use discernment. You know, the easy out, again, is just to say, you know, we're just not going to listen to it. But Paul's saying, listen, if you do that, then you're actually quenching the Spirit. And by quenching the Spirit, you're actually resisting revelation that God is giving to you that is needful and helpful for the building up of the church. And so be careful not to do that. Don't be so zealous to resist at all. Rather, be careful, be discerning, evaluate the prophecy against what? Well, Paul actually doesn't really answer that question, in this text at least. He doesn't give maybe what we say the metrics to test it against. What is Paul saying to test this prophecy against? Well, I don't think he clarifies it here particularly, but I think in 1 Thessalonians and elsewhere in Scripture, we can simply say this. It's against the body of truth. That is, it's against sound doctrine. It's against the apostles' doctrine. Is it aligning with that, or is it contradicting it? And so Paul is instructing them, listen, test it, which means that they need to be familiar with Scripture. Again, we understand they don't have the complete canon at this time, but they had the Old Testament. That's God's Word. They had Christ's teaching and the apostles' teaching, which was, you know, the teaching of Christ, and they could examine it. But again, that means they had to know it and be familiar with it to know that when they test it, like 1 John tells us in chapter 4, they needed to be able to discern, is this pure doctrine or are these false prophets? And they were to do this by examining it against what was the truth. And I kind of, you know, in my mind, it's amazing because, again, remember that Paul had to leave Thessalonica quite quickly because of the persecution. Yet Paul recognizes and believes, and rightfully so, because it's Paul the Apostle, that they were still able to do this. They were mature enough in Christ to be able to look at a prophet and listen to the prophecy and you say, yes, that is of God, or no, that is not of God. Even, we might say, with the limited doctrinal knowledge that they had. But, again, Paul trusted that they had enough. Of course, they had his teaching when he was with them, and trusted that the teaching that they were receiving was equipping them and preparing them to be able to resist false doctrine when it came their way. So he says, do not despise prophecies, but test all things. And then he goes on to say, hold fast what is good. And again, I think we need to interpret this in light of this whole section here. And Paul's saying, listen, then when you test that against sound doctrine, if it's good, then receive it. Hold fast to what is good. That is, keep a hold of it. Don't receive it. Don't push it away. Don't object to it. Don't say, well, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. If it lines up with Scripture, if it doesn't contradict it, then receive it. Hold fast to what is good. Why? Because it's helpful to them. It's edifying to them. Again, God had given the gift of prophecy, and it was to be received and welcomed when it was true prophecy, that is, of God. Hold fast what is good. At the same time, Paul says in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Again, I think this is when 1 John 4 comes in and is helpful in our interpretation here. Remember, he says that, you know, test the spirits, and anyone that does not confess the Spirit, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, he is of the evil one. He has the spirit of Antichrist. I think Paul is saying here, listen, hold fast what is good, but at the same time, in that testing, in that examining, you're going to find that there is false prophets indeed. And what's your response to them to be? Well, it's to abstain from every form of evil. That is to say, no, that is not of God, and we're not going to condone that in this church. We're going to say, enough. That is enough. We're not going to listen anymore. We're not going to live by that, that prophecy that you have, because it contradicts the teaching of Paul. It contradicts the teachings of Christ, the Old Testament, all of God's Word. We're going to abstain from every form of evil. Now, you might think for a moment, you know, evil. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I think, of course, that's anything contradicting to God himself, his character, his word. Maybe it comes to mind something like, you know, would these prophets really be spewing, you know, kind of very blatant lies and heresy and calling them to do, you know, things that are contradicting to Christ and contradicting to the Christian character? No, not necessarily. I think what Paul is saying is, no, the evil that their prophecy contains is subtle. Isn't that so true? As you listen to, hopefully you don't spend tons of time listening to them, but if you've ever heard someone that's not, you know, a good, that doesn't truly confess Christ, maybe a cult or some other, you know, heresy or false doctrine, their teaching is very subtle, is it not, most often? It sounds good on the surface, but underneath, it is what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy. It's the doctrine of demons, because it contradicts God and his word. And so Paul encourages them to abstain from that, every form of evil. Now, as we think about this section this evening in light of our own day and age, you might ask yourself, then what application, how does this apply to us today? How does this affect me? We mentioned earlier on that prophecy is no longer a gift that God's Spirit gives to us because its purpose has been fulfilled with the foundation of the church, with the completion of the canon. And so if there's no gift of prophecy today, then what application does this section have for us? Well, number one, the fact is there are still those who identify as prophets today. And so this text will hopefully enlighten us and remind us to listen, to say, okay, in light of what we've heard this evening, that there are no true prophets today because God's Spirit is not giving them. So where there are people who claim to be prophets, we can say automatically, okay, that, you know, as we test that, we can abstain from that because really there's no prophecy from any person today that's revelation because God's Spirit does not give that today. And so, you know, if there's someone identifying as a, you know, they say, I'm a prophet. I've received revelation from God. You know, I had a dream, or, you know, I was sitting there and God spoke to me, you know, in a voice. I heard it audibly. Listen, God speaks today, but he speaks through his word. And that is only where he speaks today. You know, I've heard this before. Maybe I've said it from the pulpit, so forgive me. You know, I heard someone once say, if you want to listen to God speak audibly, then just read the Bible out loud. Because that is God's source of revelation today. It's complete. It's sufficient. It's all that we need for life and godliness. And so, you know, are you worried about, you know, not having what we need to equip yourself or to equip others? No. We have enough here. God has chosen to and provided for his scripture, which means that prophecy is no longer needed. We have all the revelation we need right here in the Word of God. And so if anyone makes that kind of claim today to be a prophet, you know, point them to this and say, listen, you know, this verse, another text, God isn't giving that gift today. And, you know, God has given his Word. It's sufficient. We believe in that, the sufficiency of Scripture. It is enough. It is all that we need to know God truly and to live for him. Now, at the same time, you know, you might think, what's another application of this? How can we think of this text this evening in light of our day and age if God doesn't give the gift of prophecy? You know, at the same time, you know, we need to carefully evaluate any teaching in the church. So whether they claim to be a prophet or someone like myself teaching up here or some other brother teaching or someone that comes in, we must be evaluative. Say, listen, just like 1 John 4 tells us, we need to test them. Are these people that are true proclaimers of the gospel of pure doctrine, or does their teaching not align with Scripture? So it doesn't mean that we kind of have, you know, an excuse to say that we can kind of sit back and say, well, it doesn't matter because, you know, they're teaching Scripture. But are they? You know, is what they're saying aligning with the truth of God's Word? And so just like the Thessalonians, I urge us to have that same kind of spirit in mind and say, I'm going to evaluate. I know that God doesn't give the gift of prophecy. There are no prophets. But when someone's up here proclaiming, I want to be listening. I'm going to test it against Scripture to see whether it aligns with the truth or not. I need to be discerning and not just deceived and gullible. Well, having addressed the believers' proper conduct in the church and how they are to relate to others or relate to leaders, to one another, even to prophets, in verses 19 to 22, Paul concludes the letter with a final prayer wish, as well as a few other remarks, which we see in verses 23 to 28. And so we'll conclude by looking at those verses this evening. Look with me at verse 23. Paul concludes the letter this way, saying this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Just think about that phrase, that clause there for a moment. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Notice who is the active one in this phrase here. Who is the one doing the sanctifying? God. God is the one who's sanctifying. I think it's important to remind ourselves of that, because maybe in our zealousness and we want to grow in our sanctification, I mean, we've been talking about personal holiness for the last at least two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. It's interwoven. You know, Paul says that, right? In verse chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And what does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it means abstaining from sexual immorality and brotherly love and those kinds of things. So, you know, there is this real sense in which we are an active participant in our sanctification. We don't want to minimize that. That is very important. You know, it's not just kind of a let go and let God situation. No, we're active participants in our sanctification. You know, elsewhere, Paul talks about putting on and putting off. That sounds like, you know, we kind of have an important place in our sanctification, does it not? For to put off certain sins and to put on righteous behavior. At the same time, we recognize there is also a divine agent. And it's God himself, particularly the Spirit of God, but God using his Spirit to sanctify you. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself." This emphatic idea that it is God himself who will sanctify you completely. As we come to the table in just a moment this evening, you know, you may be sitting there this evening. We often talk about, as we prepare for the table, confessing our sin to God, confessing it to others. And you may feel this evening, even now, that you're not worthy of taking of that table because of, you know, sin of the past, sin that you're struggling with even presently. And you can remind yourself of this, that you know what? God is sanctifying me. If I'm a true believer, if my faith is entrusted in Christ this evening, yes, I'm struggling, but God is forgiving, and he is cleansing, and I'm turning from that sin, and that is God sanctifying me. You know, the fact that you are willing to confess that sin is a measure of holiness, is it not? Versus just bottling up and saying, "I'm just going to ignore that. I know I've offended God. I know I've offended a brother, but, you know, I don't care." That's not a holy heart. But a heart that confesses actually is demonstrating that there is the work of God's Spirit at work. He is sanctifying. He is purifying you. And so while it is our due diligence to sanctify ourselves as believers, that is to put off unrighteousness, to do the kinds of things that Paul has instructed us in verses 12 to 22, at the same time, apart from God sanctifying, we would be hopeless. We need him. We need his Spirit within us, sanctifying us, convicting us, guiding us, purifying us. That is his work. That is God's work. If you're striving on your own to do this, then my friend, my brother, my sister, you're never going to make it. You need to be relying upon the God himself who is sanctifying you, that is purifying you, setting you apart. To what extent? What does Paul say? Completely or wholly or entirely is the idea there. Now, you may look at yourself and say, "Man, I know God's doing that, but I don't feel entirely sanctified." And we understand that because the truth is you will never be perfectly holy in this day and age, that is, in this present life. That doesn't mean that that's an excuse to say, well, then I can live however I want because, well, God will do that someday, completely sanctify me. But no, there's a recognition that this kind of sanctification that Paul is speaking about is one that is a road, it's a journey, it's a progress. But it does have a destination. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8. I believe we can interpret it in light of this text in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Paul writes there, let me begin in verse 29. He says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Even there, this idea of sanctification, being transformed or conformed to the image of Christ, is what it really means to be sanctified, purified, to be like the Son, to reflect his purity, his truth, and his holiness. Verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among brethren. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, speaking of believers, those who he saved, whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these, what does Paul say? He also glorified. The idea of glorified here, even though it's in past tense, is speaking of a future thing, that future activity that God himself is going to do. When you pass from this life and you enter into his presence, the matter of fact is that God will glorify you. That is, he will perfect you. He will make you holy like his Son. He will remove any, you know, remnant of sin in you, that sin nature, purify you, make you blameless. Something that we are working toward in this life, that is seeking to be more and more like his Son, but something that will not fully be accomplished until we're in his presence. But we have that guarantee that when we are in his presence, he will glorify us, perfect us, holy, complete, set apart for him. But in the meantime, Paul is praying, his prayer wishes for this, that we would be sanctified now, moving more and more toward the reflection of his Son. And Paul goes on to say in verse 23, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved or kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is he going to wholly sanctify you, but I think he goes on to explain exactly what that looks like. And he uses it using these three terms here, your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, there's, again, debate about, you know, are people, are we constituted of kind of these three things, spirit, soul, and body? I personally take the view, it's called the dichotomist view, that is, there are two parts, and that is their soul or spirit and the body. That is, there's the material side of us, the flesh and bones that all of us have, and then there is the immaterial, that is the soul or spirit. And I think those two concepts can be used interchangeably to speak about the same thing, that is the inner man, the soul of a person, the spiritual side of him, as it were. But Paul uses all three terms, I think, to encapsulate, in other words, to encompass everything. All of you will be glorified. All of you, is his prayer, that they will be sanctified. Every part of you, from the inside out, will be sanctified. That is his prayer for the believers. And the fact is, one day, our bodies will be glorified, in the sense we will have bodies which we'll live into eternity without corruption, without sin, without disease. And Paul's prayer is that they would be kept blameless. Again, not just speaking about that future day when he will completely sanctify, but even in the present, may you be kept holy, both in your inner man and in your outer man. That is, in your body. That is, abstain from things like sexual immorality, which is a sin against yourself, actually, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and against God. And so Paul's prayer is that all of them be sanctified. That is, their whole person, spirit, soul, body, be preserved blameless, without reproach, holy, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. My hope, my prayer for myself, and maybe I hope yours is, that when the Lord does come and I stand in His presence, that, well, you know, maybe He won't have to do quite as much sanctifying. In other words, I hope and I pray that I make such progress that when I'm glorified one day, yes, it'll look, you know, tons different than who I am now. That is, you know, the kind of state I will be in then. But my hope is that I'll have made the kind of progress that when I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to be ashamed. You know, I'm not going to be standing there thinking, man, I have not kept myself from sin like I ought to, and I don't feel very blameless. Of course, in His sight, I think we will feel that in one sense, that in light of His glory, but not for long, because He will glorify us. Oh, I pray that that is our prayer too, that we will endeavor to keep ourselves blameless. But really, again, it's God who's doing this. It's not you, but God Himself who enables this to happen and keeps us by the power of His Spirit, the fact that we are one of His children if our faith is in the Lord. And in fact, what Paul goes on to say in verse 24, He who calls you is faithful. So again, who is the focus upon here? The focus has been upon God Himself. He's the one that sanctifies. He's the one that preserves. And He who calls you is faithful. Again, the idea of calling here, you could just think of the one who saved, the one who has saved the Thessalonians, the ones, He who calls you, that is, who has redeemed you, has saved you. That God, He is faithful. The God in whom you've put your faith. The God in whom you've turned to away from idols, like He talks about back, I think it's in chapter 1. That God, the one who your faith is in, is faithful. Who also will do it. Do what? Sanctify you, keep you, preserve you, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God who will do it, and He is faithful. I'm often reminded of my own unfaithfulness in light of God's faithfulness. The fact that, you know, I want to be pure, I want to be holy, but I'm not like I ought to be all the time. But Paul reminds us that despite of our failures, our weaknesses, God will not fail to sanctify you and preserve you and keep you. He will cause you to persevere until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds me of a verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul writes this, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And that's the guarantee, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We can have confidence that even when we are faithless, He is faithful. He will sanctify you. One day, He will wipe away every tear, not just because of sin or disease, but also the tears of sin. You say, I don't want to sin any longer, but I do. God, I know that You're faithful. I know that You will cause me to persevere. You will keep me. You will sanctify me. Paul ends with these words in verses 25 to 28. Brethren, pray for us. Remember, he's often called for them to pray for them. He recognizes their need, his need for their prayer. And that's true today. Don't we need the prayer of others in Christ? Don't we need their prayer? We're relying upon it. Paul goes on to say in verse 26, greet all brethren with a holy kiss. Now, I know some of you are not the huggers, not the kissers or whatever, but in this day and age and culture, this was very acceptable, was the custom of the day to greet them. It was a sign of a kindred spirit, of a familial spirit, a love for others. maybe some of you will have, or will have the pleasure of maybe greeting some of you down in Chile one day. Pastor Matt's been there before, and you get a kiss, as it were. More kind of like a rub on the cheek. It's not really a kiss, but it's the same kind of idea, and it's a way of greeting, a way of showing care. Like, you know, our formalness would be more like a handshake, or, you know, maybe a short embrace. But for them, it was a kiss. It's a reminder, I think, for us that we should be warm and embrace one another with love. It's a reminder of Paul's deep love for them. Greet, he says, all the brethren with a holy kiss. You might imagine that Paul wishes he could be there doing just that. And so he urges them to do that, maybe on his behalf in some sense. Then he finishes in verse 27 and 28 saying, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. He could do that, could he not? He was an apostle of Christ. This was God's authoritative word. And he so, therefore, it charges them by the Lord, that is with the authority of Christ himself, that you read this. Why? Because it is Scripture. It is authoritative. And Paul spoke as an apostle of Christ, representing Christ, and therefore spoke what he spoke was authoritative. It was needful. It was doctrine. It was practical. It was what was needed to build up the church. And that's why we read it today. And we study it. Just like Paul urged them to read it, we read it today. And we seek to explain it and teach it in order that we might understand and obey. And I conclude this evening with Paul's final benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I just want to take a moment in light of the table to say that too, that I pray that you have experienced God's grace. If you are a believer, you are a recipient of that grace. But if your faith is not in the Lord this evening, can I urge you to receive that grace this evening? As you observe the table, if you're not a believer, we ask that you just sit and watch. But recognize that in there's the symbolism, the picture, the reminder of God's grace in sending his Son and dying on the cross. God's grace abounds. I pray that you will know it through faith in him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter, which has been preserved for us as your word, that we might learn and glean from it, that your spirit might teach us and instruct us and convict us where needful, where it's necessary in our own lives, so that we might be sanctified by you. In Christ's name, amen.